Well, it is good to be with you here this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms. Psalm 131 is our text this morning. That's the book of Psalms. Psalm 131, brief passage. You'll find that on page 658 of the Pew Bible. I brought a New King James this morning, but it's page 658. Let us give our full attention now to the Word of the Living God. A song of ascents of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Amen. Thus far, the word of the living God. May he write its truth upon each one of our hearts this morning. Well, the theme of our study this morning is a Christian grace that I fear is becoming increasingly elusive in our busy age. It's the grace of spiritual contentment. It's beautifully described in the second verse of this psalm as a calmed and quieted soul. A calmed soul is literally a soothed soul. It's the opposite of being agitated and anxious and stressed and fearful. And a quieted soul is one that is at rest, free from all inner turmoil, still before God, and waiting patiently for him. It's what Paul calls the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Now, who can deny that in our current fast-paced life, it's marked by stress-filled homes and offices, not to mention church pews, all of which are on a quest for this inner calm, this inner peace and quiet. Witness the appeal of yoga, countless other therapies designed to bring deep, lasting spiritual contentment. And yet, we still find this grace elusive, don't we? And that probably shouldn't surprise us because we are living in a cultural vanity fair. It's very difficult to have a calm and quiet spirit when we live with ever-present noise. Music and social media and entertainments and the internet, insistent reminders and bleeps on countless devices and screens that fill our ears and drown out the voice of God. It's difficult to be content in our hearts when there are few places to hide from the multi-billion dollar advertising agencies that specialize in sponsoring covetousness in our hearts. The same culture that bids us be discontent is hardly going to provide us with the key to lasting spiritual contentment, is it? But here in this tiny three-verse song in the Bible, God has supplied man in every age with his infallible answer for a calm and quiet soul. And in it, David declares that he has fulfilled this quest. He says, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. So we ask this morning of this psalm, what is David's secret? How has he managed to silence the inner turmoil and stress to find this composure of spirit? And to answer that question, he penned this song. And he takes us by the hand this morning and shows us how we can ascend in this song to true contentment. The psalm has three verses, and we have 3 points we want to consider. In verse 1, we find the enemy of contentment. In verse 2, the art of contentment. And in verse 3, the hope of contentment. The enemy of contentment, the art of contentment, and the hope of contentment. Let's think first of all then, in the first verse, about the enemy of contentment. David begins with an address to God. He says, Lord, my heart. Lord, my heart. He's asking God to scrutinize his heart. And he's inviting you and I to do the same this morning. He's learned the first step towards contentment, that it's not going to be attained by external things out there, but rather it's going to come by a divinely inspired attitude of the heart. This is where we have to begin this morning. We need to lay our souls naked before the gaze of God and ask him to thoroughly examine our hearts. And that could be for some of us this morning a very painful examination. But we need to bow with David in earnest prayer this morning and say, O Lord, my heart, look at it, scrutinize it, mold it, satisfy it, calm and quiet it. And this done, in the prayer that follows, David renounces that great enemy of spiritual contentment, and that is spiritual pride. Look again at verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. You'll see there in that verse 4 things the psalmist says he's not, or perhaps more accurately, things he is no longer. He says, I'm no longer haughty. He says, I'm no longer lofty-eyed. He says, I'm no longer dabbling in great matters. And he says, I'm no longer dabbling in things too profound for me. Now, each of those negatives describe different aspects of spiritual pride. And we can summarize them and say that spiritual pride really expresses itself in two basic ways. And both of these things fatally undermine the calm and quiet soul that God wants for each of us this morning. First of these things is that this pride is an overestimation of oneself. Pride is an overestimation of oneself. He says, my heart is not haughty. David would not put himself up on a pedestal. Instead, he's humble about his station in life. Even though he's a king, he remembers himself as a creature before the great Creator. And likewise, he says, nor my eyes lofty. His eyes are not raised too high. We have an equivalent English idiom. He might say, I do not look down my nose at others. The idea here is that you not only see yourself as exalted, but you see other people around you as somehow unworthy or inferior to you. And in contrast to all of this, humility, as one writer says, is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Let's remember this morning that it's the poor in spirit that are blessed. It's not the proud. Isaiah 66:2, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So pride is an overestimation of oneself. But it is also, secondly, an overestimation of one's skills. An overestimation of one's skills. In other words, thinking rather too highly of your own gifts and abilities and knowledge and discernment. You see what he says there in the second half of the verse? Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. The psalmist is telling us here that spiritual pride shows itself by this concerning yourself or occupying your mind with great matters or things too profound for you. That is to pour your time and energy and your thoughts into things that are either totally beyond your grasp or else totally beyond your control. And that will immediately lead to anxiety and not contentment. Let me give you a few examples of what he's talking about. Example number one, you concern yourself with great and profound matters when you presume with your little mind to probe and analyze the infinitely deep things of God. Let me say that again. You concern yourself with great and profound matters when you presume with your finite mind to probe and analyze the infinitely deep things of God. The Puritan Thomas Manton says, to presume to dive into or comprehend the counsels of God is an act of pride because it is a presumption beyond man's ability. What David's saying here and what Manton is saying is we need to remember the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God, often summarized in Calvin's famous motto, the finite is not able to grasp the infinite. No, no, it's not that God is unknowable to us. God has graciously condescended to reveal himself, to accommodate himself to your understanding. But friends, you're doomed to intellectual frustration and inner turmoil if you think that you can put God in a box of your own intellectual fabrication. Maybe you're somebody this morning tends to get tied up in knots trying to get your head around the doctrine of the Trinity. Or perhaps the hypostatic union of Christ's human and divine natures. Or perhaps that conundrum of the sovereignty of God and yet also the responsibility of man. And quite frankly, perhaps sometimes these wrestlings of mind leave you feeling actually anxious in your heart. Here's something that is so completely beyond you and needs to be accepted by faith alone. What are you doing? Why are you anxious? You're presuming with your finite mind to probe and analyze the infinitely deep things of God. Or take another example. You concern yourself with great and profound matters when you question God's decrees and providences. When you question God's decrees and providences, and I think this is especially tempting when you face difficult or painful providences in your life, and you ask yourself, why? Why is God letting this thing happen to me? And you get anxious. And that calm and quiet spirit seems totally impossible to attain. And the answer to your concern is hidden in God's secret will, which is secret. You can't possibly attain to it. You can't go there, but maybe you try to go there anyway. And you wrestle with it, and you wrestle with it until you're mentally and spiritually exhausted, instead of being content to trust your Father in heaven, who says to you in Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, Nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Or one other example. You concern yourself with great and profound matters when you become preoccupied with the unknown future. You ever find yourself doing that? You're worried about tomorrow. What's the future going to hold? And the future, of course, is something constantly out of your reach. It's unknown. And yet, how we often try to predict it, hoping against hope for our desired outcome. And we fret and we complain. Again, the opposite of this inner peace and contentment. So to summarize, David here is telling us that all these things are actually examples of spiritual pride. And spiritual pride is the enemy of spiritual contentment. Maybe some of you this morning are doing this. You're overestimating yourself. You're presuming to grasp things too profound, and you become disquieted and discontent in your soul. You're anxious. You're fearful. You're stressed when you try to control things over which really you have no control at all. Well, in contrast to all this, the psalmist understands his limits. He doesn't think too well of himself or his skills. As one writer puts it, quote, "He no longer aspires to be something which he isn't. He knows his station. It is to bow before the sovereign Lord, acknowledging God's rule. The psalmist's ambitions have been molded to conform to those of the Lord." That's what we need. We need to conform our ambitions to the Lord's. So if spiritual pride is the enemy of spiritual contentment, then we must say that humility is its best friend. And humility brings you to peacefully submit to your proper place and station as a fallible creature, and to let God as the infallible creator be the God that he is. Our default mode as Christians must be that of Psalm 139:6. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Have you come to that place this morning? Let God be God, and let me revel in my creatureliness as I rest in his goodness and his sovereignty. Our attitude must be like that of Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century. He famously said this, "I do not seek, O Lord, to penetrate thy depths. I by no means think my intellect equal to them, but I long to understand in some degree thy truth, which my ear believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand." David, like Anselm, had come to recognize his place before God, and it brought him lasting contentment. But he hadn't just come to this place in his spiritual pilgrimage all of a sudden. Because the psalm goes on to show us that contentment is an art that has to be mastered with patience over time. So we move from the enemy of contentment to think about the second verse, and that deals with the art of contentment. The art of contentment. Let's read that verse again. "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." David is now describing this inner contentment of soul in more detail. He had been haughty and proud. He had been concerning himself with things too great, too profound for him. But now he has calmed and quieted his soul. Literally in the Hebrew, he has composed his soul. He is no longer anxious or restless or stressed. He has regained his composure. So the question is, what's his secret? How has he done this? How has he mastered the art of contentment? I'd like you to notice three things from this verse. For one thing, we learn that the art of contentment is to be mastered by you. The art of contentment is to be mastered by you. Do you notice who it is that's doing the composing and the quieting? Well, from one perspective, the psalmist is. He says, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Notice that David didn't wallow about in his discontented state and just wait passively for God to zap him with happy feelings. He did something about his stressed state. He took hold of himself, like we just sang in Psalm 42, and he says to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so disquieted within me? Hope in God. We might say he got a grip of himself, spiritually speaking, before the sight of this all-sufficient God who now filled his horizon. And when you find your soul restless and disquiet within you, you need to do exactly the same thing. Take yourself in hand. Remind yourself of who God is and who you are. Get your life back in focus as David did. Let go of your pride in thinking that you are sufficient for things that are just too difficult for you to grasp. And rest. Rest in the all-sufficient God. You must do this. You must compose and quiet your heart. But of course, from another perspective, God is the one who composed and quieted David. Yes, the art of contentment must be mastered by you. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. But we see, secondly, that the art of contentment is taught by God. It is taught by God. And this other perspective, David explains to us using a beautiful simile. He says to us that the art of contentment is like the art of weaning a child. There it is in the second half of the verse, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. The purpose of this simile is to show what the soul of a content believer looks like. It is like a weaned child with his mother, where the weaned child obviously represents the believer, and the mother obviously represents God. Now, as any mother here will tell you, this process of weaning takes time. It takes time. And it does take a lot of stamina as well. Patience. Frequently there are setbacks in this process. David here, of course, is describing the final result of the training. We picture here an infant sitting contentedly on his mother's knee without demanding to be fed. But we all know that this idyllic picture didn't just happen. And what David wants us to appreciate is the process that brought him here. So let's unpack the image here for a moment. Think with me about unweaned babies. What are the characteristics of an unweaned child? Well, they feed on demand. Understandably, they cry and they fuss and they scream until they get their mother's milk. And nothing else will satisfy them. Nothing else will quiet them and content them. What are the characteristics then of a weaned child? A weaned child is content to wait for his mother to supply whatever food he needs and at the time appointed by the mother, not the child. The mother is clearly in charge. The baby submits. As one that to his mother yields with soul subdued and mild. That's the old metrical version I used to sing growing up in Northern Ireland. Yielding to the mother, submitting to the mother. child has learned its place and is content with it. And so this art of contentment is mastered by you. It is taught by God. And thirdly, the art of contentment is a mark of Christian maturity. It is a mark of Christian maturity. Being weaned is a mark of maturity in nature and in spiritual matters. It takes time to wean a child, and the same is true with a believer. It's an aspect of that process of sanctification. Patience is demanded. You don't wean a child overnight, and you certainly are not going to master the art of contentment overnight either. You remember what Paul says in Philippians 4, 11 and 12. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I have learned. And he says how God taught him this art of contentment. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And Paul, in that place, is telling us that God's weaning of his children is not always a very pleasant process. But he also tells us that it's a two-way process. He says that you're weaned from something, and you are also weaned to something. You're weaned from having to understand those deep and marvelous things that God has hidden from us. And you are weaned to a humble acceptance of your lowly state. Weaned from something and weaned to something. You're weaned from getting your own way. You're weaned to embracing God's perfect will instead. You are weaned from the passing pleasures of this world, and you are weaned to finding your greatest pleasure in God and in his Son. And friends, it's only when we've been weaned from an idolatrous attachment to the things of this world that we'll be content and unfazed when God in his sovereignty takes those things of the world away from us. You're weaned from your hunger for besetting sins, and you're weaned to a hunger for godliness instead. I had a little niece back in Northern Ireland, and her mother was trying to wean her from a nail-biting habit. So the pharmacist sold her a small bottle containing a bitter chemical compound aptly called Nail the Habit. And after coating each of her daughter's fingernails with this substance, the little girl soon found her habit so utterly distasteful that she finally gave it up. Friends, our Father has his ways and means of making our favorite sins very distasteful to us. And that's not pleasant, but it's good for us. It's good for us. He weans you from your sinful habits and your worldly addictions. And he shows you over time that true joy, true contentment is only found in him. I wonder, is God weaning you this morning? Is he gradually depriving you of those things which you once thought you depended on for happiness, for joy, contentment? In the illustration, the mother's milk is gradually replaced, isn't it, by solid food. And she introduces a new diet gradually as the baby comes to eat the solids and neglect that which it once craved. And likewise, are you responding obediently to the Lord's weaning today? Are you coming to view those things in life that you once craved and fussed over as actually immature and shallow? You know, we consider a teenager drinking from a baby bottle to be a rather pathetic sight. I hope we'd all agree with that.
We think it would be a rather pathetic sight to see a grown-up coming home from work in the office to play with Sesame Street toys. I'm not talking about playing with his kids. I'm talking he's playing with the toys for himself. Something's badly wrong in both of those scenarios. But friends, if we're honest, how many of us are deeply dissatisfied in life because our contentment is gauged by how many of this world's toys we have accumulated and are playing with? You know what they are in your life this morning? What's the Lord putting his finger on? Jesus wants to wean you from them. You realize, as the people of God, you are a holy people. You're set apart. You're not creatures of this world. Of course, you may use the things of this world. God gives us all things richly to enjoy, but not as those who will possess them forever. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I wonder what your contentment in this life depends on. What do you put your hope in? Well, David closes this psalm by pointing you to the only place where true contentment is found. We move from the enemy of contentment and the art of contentment to consider very briefly the promise of contentment in verse 3. The promise of contentment. Let's read the verse one more time. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. David began this brief psalm in verse 1 with an appeal to God, and he ends this psalm in verse 3 with an appeal to the church, with an appeal to Israel, to you and me. He wants us to learn from his personal testimony, from his testimony, the spiritual pilgrimage that he took from pride to humility, from restlessness and anxiety to this calmed and quieted soul. Where is the promise of contentment to be found? Or more precisely, with whom is contentment to be found? And he tells us, he says, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. You want to be free from pride and filled with a lasting contentment. But how can you possibly say with David, Lord, my heart is not haughty. My eyes are not lofty. I wonder, did it occur to you this morning when you read those words, when you say, I'm not proud? Well, you're expressing pride when you do that. Say, look at me, look how humble I am. It sounds sort of oxymoronic for David to say this, doesn't it? As soon as I publicly declare my humility like David, I've divested myself of it. If we're honest, were we to write this psalm, it would have to go like this. Lord, my heart is haughty. My eyes are lofty. I do concern myself with matters, things too profound for me. Surely I have neither calmed nor quieted my soul. Unlike a weaned child with his mother, unlike a weaned child is my soul within me. But friends, the good news this morning is that the promise of lasting contentment lies with a man who can sing the words of this song with complete integrity before God. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are clothed with his righteousness by faith this morning, then you can sing these words too. So, Christian, are you lying when you sing this song, as we're going to in a moment? No, you're not lying. You're expressing it as a confession of who you are declared to be in Christ in justification. And you're singing it as one who are becoming in Christ these things in sanctification. Paul says that you've been predestined to this, to be conformed to the image of God's Son, conformed to the image of the one who perfectly humbled himself, even to death on a cross, Jesus Christ, the seed of the Psalm's author, King David, who is the epitome of the man described in the Psalm. So next time you're discouraged by the lack of this elusive grace of contentment in your life, then remember the Lord's promise to you, his promise to sanctify his Israel. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Remember this when you feel frustrated at how slow this sanctification seems to be. O Israel, hope, hope. Hope is a promised outcome. Oh, Israel, wait, literally in the Hebrew. The verb means to wait upon with patient endurance, to wait expectedly for a promised outcome. Israel is to recognize that this process will take time. It will take a lifetime, in fact, from this time forth and forever. But he will certainly, steadily, and absolutely wean you from this world day by day by day, so that all your desire will be for the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And you will find it to be just as he promised. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Amen. Well, let us, as we remain seated, bow our heads for a word of prayer. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you this day for this little song that you put in the Bible. And we thank you, O Lord God, that it gives us the secret for contentment, something, Lord, we confess we lack, something we confess we labor for in all the wrong places. Help us today, we pray, to take ourselves in hand. Help us, O Lord, to compose ourselves, to calm and quiet our hearts before the great, awesome, sovereign, loving God that you are. Help us, O Lord, to be able to see Jesus Christ with eyes of faith, the one who could truly say he had humbled himself, and who humbled himself deeper and further than any man ever did. Lord, we thank you that his righteousness is made over to us by faith. Help us, O Lord God, to stand by faith in his perfect righteousness credited to us. And then help us, Lord, to be what we are in Christ. Help us to be content. Teach us, O Lord, this art of contentment. And Lord God, if there's anything in our lives today that we know you are weaning us of, help us, O Lord, to yield those things to you. Help us to let go. Help us to trust that it's going to be okay when we let go of things that do not satisfy, to replace them with that which truly will bring contentment and lasting satisfaction to our lives. And Lord, if there's any here today who are strangers to your grace, any who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, we pray that today you would lay your hand upon them, that you would help them, O Lord God, that you would open their hearts, do for them what they cannot do for themselves, and then, Lord, enable them also to find the joy of their sins forgiven and the contentment that Christ brings. We ask all of these things in his powerful name. Amen.